So if you will, turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, and let's pray before we start this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for this opportunity. I echo the prayers for our fellow globe right now with Japan, the things that are going on there. But Lord, most of all tonight, I ask that the Holy Spirit would fall upon each and every one of your sheep in this room tonight, and that your word would touch their hearts in such a special way that they would leave this place so filled with your love and your spirit that it would infect their homes, their families, their workplace, and the world. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I was reading through the book of Galatians and going through these studies, I could not help finding out, and at his deep calling, to really realize what it must have been like to be Paul. What it must have truly felt like to be Paul, trying his hardest to keep the foundation of the church on this correct path and trying to witness to people who knew who he was. And what it must have felt like when somebody says, you know, well, there's that Paul now. Remember him? Look at him, all holier than now. And how many times that might happen to us, you know? And there's that Bible thumper now. But I remember him back in the day. And I thought about his emotions and what it felt truly maybe to understand who he was in his past and then to have that extreme contrast of who he was when he wrote this letter. And the passion he had and the wisdom of God and that word that allowed him to truly write these inspired letters to the churches in Galatia and to us, the present day church. You see, Paul, I believe, was the picture of a real converted Christian. He had a real past, a bad past. And I know many of us in this room can easily relate to that. See, he was watching a church that was only 50 years after the death of Christ fade back into man's ways. And he was going to try with all his might and all his soul to not let that happen. His desire was to keep people thinking correctly. He knew who Christ was in his life. And he wanted all around him to know that feeling also. And I believe many of us struggle with those same emotions. I know I do. You know, why don't people just understand? Why don't they see Jesus as clear as he is, like I feel Jesus in my own heart? Why doesn't that family member or that coworker or a friend, why don't they see Christ and God's unbelievable agape love? We struggle with that. And we're watching the church 2,011 years after the death of Christ continue to go back to the ways of man and traditions and customs, removing Christ as the focus of that foundation, replacing him with that health and wealth and taking this sin nature out and tossing it aside as if it was meaningless to God. That amazing thing that God did for us in sending his son to die on that cross today is old news to the world. That's sad. It's very sad. The God the world wants to know is accepting of everything, regardless of how sinful they are. And I think in Paul's deepest thoughts and writings, he's crying out in this letter for people to see and understand that Christ on the cross and his resurrection is the most amazing promise God has ever given to us. And it still holds true today, that our sin nature needs to be realized and understood and then laid at the foot of that cross and given up to him. In this letter written to the Galatians, Paul knew who he was, so that allowed him to become who he would be. It's very important to know who you are or were so that you can now become the child that God would want you to be. And my prayer tonight is that we would have that conviction and that we would know who we are and that we would receive that Holy Spirit filling that God wants us to have through his son and who he wants to make us. Now, in chapter 4 of Galatians, in verse 12, Paul urges the brethren to become like him. Me be like Paul? One of the greatest men in the Bible? I need to ask myself, am I even close to being like Paul? Now, you might say, well, I'm never going to be thrown into prison for my faith. But you might be surprised of how close your Christian walk mirrors Paul's. The trials and the hurdles that we need to overcome to spread the gospel to other people. And tonight we're going to skip and read through Galatians chapters 1 through 3. And close with a passage in chapter 6 that in hopes that this letter written 2,000 years ago will still reach out and pull you closer to God. Because I think his word is alive and it was written especially for you and for me, for us. And it was written to the church. That's what this letter was about. So if you turn in Galatians chapter 1 and you have the greeting, Paul, an apostle, and all the brethren who are with me, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, Paul opens this letter with the words that I believe the translators felt so strongly compelled to make sure that we understand that Paul was writing this from his heart and that the Lord had placed it there. You see, Paul did not have the best of reputations, and he continually feels the need to explain that. Hence that first stumbling block in our similarities, I think, that we have with Paul in our ability to tell others about Christ. And we're going to speak of that tonight. And he goes on to say, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So one of the first things we can note in this letter is that it was written to multiple churches. It's the only one that asked for the churches, many of them, to the churches of Galatia. So right off the bat, I think I can relate to this to any town in the United States today. There are roughly 450,000 churches in the United States today, in which 74 of them are in this town of Vineland. 74 churches, one town. And if you can understand that current battle that we have of keeping Christ as the foundation in the church, you know, and we look at all the churches around us, we really don't have to look any further than 50 years after Christ walked the earth. He died and rose again. People seen it. They were with him. Yet they still cannot seem to keep their church Christ-centered. And that's what Paul is trying to do here. The town of Galatia had multiple churches with man's focused opinions rather than God-inspired instruction. And currently, today, I think we see a lot of the same thing. And that's frustrating to us. You know, we all have friends and family members that attend other churches. And believe me, I am far from one to bash any churches. I love churches. I think churches are the greatest thing we have in our communities everywhere. But when those churches they're attending are less Christ-centered and more money-centered, or gift-centered, or self-centered, or law-centered, or task-centered, we, like Paul, have the need and feel the need to challenge them with what we know the gospel tells us. See, but that usually ends in this cut the tension in the room with a knife moment. You don't want to ruffle any feathers. You don't want to cause somebody to be upset. And to be like Paul, though, that's what he tells us to do. Always bringing people back to the foundation of the church and teaching the word of God. Now, in verse 3, it says this, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Now, I think if there's a gift from God that I can receive while on this earth, it's peace. And he also uses that word grace in this opening letter. And as we get closer to the Lord, I believe we increase in the knowledge of what truly God's grace is. I think as we mature, we know that and we feel it. And I think both of those words could entail studies on their own. And you cannot ever overlook a greeting. I actually had to remove 4 pages of my notes tonight on the words grace and peace because they're such a wonderful thing. But I think it's in verse 4. We're given 6 words that I think we can and should ponder on as often as we can, even in the opening statements of this letter, who gave himself for our sins. See, we see Paul is writing to tell the churches that are going down this wrong path to focus on Christ and what he did for you and for me. Then he goes on to explain in 6 chapters what these 6 words sum up so beautifully, who gave himself for our sins. Now, I don't want to get way too basic here tonight, but I believe when you're ministering to others about who Christ is and you want to give them a picture of who we truly are and what the Christian church truly is, it's to go through these 4 verses that are in the book of Romans that sum that up. And they sum them up very nicely. And I think they can start great conversations and challenges. The road through Romans, it's been known through. And if you do not have these 4 verses highlighted or underlined or bolded out in your Bible, I would encourage you to do so tonight so that you're ready and you have them. Romans 3:23, for all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Those four verses can start tremendous conversations and truly help you understand what your Christian walk is. Now first, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short. Notice our six words in Galatians. Who gave himself for our sins. People struggle with being a sinner, or at least admitting that they're one. I'm here to tell you I'm a sinner, and I know it. Has anybody ever seen the Way of the Master series? Anybody on TV? Very interesting series. And it's one of the greatest ways, I think, to get people to understand that they're a sinner. And what happens is he goes walking down the street, these interviewers, and they say, do you think you're a good person? And Russ actually said this on Sunday. You know, if you would ask an average person on the street, do you think you're a good person? They would say yes. And he says, then can I ask you a couple questions? And he says, have you ever stolen anything in your life? Even pencils or paper. The stuff's not yours. And then maybe in their head they answer whatever. Have you ever lied? Ever told a lie? Most of them shake their head. You ever lusted after a man or a woman just in your heart? Just looked at him and said, nice. You ever hated a person? Ever hated a person? Then they say, okay, so you've answered these questions in your heart. Now let me ask you this question. Do you think the Bible is a good standard to ask you if you're a good person or not? Most people say yes. So then he reads to them some scriptures. Matthew 5:28. But I say to you, whoever lusts at a woman to lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Then 1 John 3:15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Leviticus 19:11. Two birds with one stone. You shall not steal or deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God, for I am the Lord. So he reads these verses to them. And he says, so what do you think these verses make you now? Most people say, well, I guess I'm a sinner. I'm a bad person. And the interviewer says this. No, the Bible says you are a lying, murdering, adultering thief. You know, your knees buckle. What, me? That's what the Word of God says. That's what it tells you. Do you understand that you're a sinner every day? Do you understand that me, I'm a sinner? Because I do those things, and I wish I didn't. So then Romans 5 comes into play. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now remember our six words at the end of 3, past tense, who gave himself for our sins. How many of you in the room tonight struggle with the sins they committed in the past? Why? Do you realize that it's past tense when he died for your current sins? He knew you were going to sin, so he provided a savior because of his love for us. None of us were born when Christ died on that cross, yet he died for you and for me and what we're going to do today, and we're forgiven for it. Here's a newsflash for you. God doesn't wake up every morning with a cherubim secretary coming to him with a report and says, you know, David did what yesterday? Never seen that coming. Woo! No. Here's what he says. Oh, David, I knew you were going to do that. And that's why I sent my son. That's why I did that. See, knowing that helps me understand the nature of God and his love. So then you say, well, why is it so important for him to die for us? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ our Lord Jesus. You see, our sin equals death, and he gave us a precious gift, the gift of life. And if you accept that gift and believe in that promise and tell others, like Paul, then you will be saved from death. You will be saved from sin and the consequences from them. To be like Paul, I need to fully understand the road through Romans and be able to explain it and confess it. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. Now, let's think about something. If the people in the town of Galatia, in their churches alone, would have always redirected their issues and their questions or policy or legalistic rules or teachings and always come back to, I'm a sinner, I need a savior, would the present day church be in as much trouble as it was in? Would there be so many false teachers out there that we've been speaking of in 2 Peter? And I say, sure. Sure there would. Why? Because I'm a sinner. And the world is full of sinners. Mankind is full of sinners. The town of Galatia didn't get it wrong. Mankind got it wrong. And God knew that that's what was going to happen. He knew we were going to get it wrong. So he had Paul write what? The instruction letters to the church and churches. God knew we were going to mess up. He wanted to keep us who were faithful on the corrected path, and that's us. He did the only thing he knew what to do to make it right, and that road through Romans spells it out. We can glean so much from a simple six-word opening in the Bible, in a greeting, who gave himself for our sins. That's it. Think about that. Amazing. So listen to how alive the scripture is tonight. Verse 3 says this, grace to you and peace from our God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He gave himself, why? He might deliver us from this present evil age. The present evil age was and is today. I could have read this 5 minutes after it was written, or 2,000 years later here on a Wednesday night, and God's promise is still true. His will for us to live with him for eternity, forever and ever, and to remove us from this sinful, evil world. So if Paul can write a letter inspired by the Holy Spirit that's speaking directly to a church in 50 AD and be speaking to the church in 2011 AD, and the same issues are true, what does that tell me about the omnipotence of God and how much trust and faith I can put into my relationship with him? And how much does it tell me about my sinful, prideful condition and of mankind's? Why should I be shocked at the present church's condition? We're to take the knowledge of God, turn into wisdom in our lives and in our church so that we don't follow after the steps of the Galatians churches. With that said, are you sitting here tonight and are concerned about how many churches have strayed away from Christ and its foundation? Then good, because you're already like Paul. Can I be like him? I'm concerned about the church. Because he says in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. You see, your heart and your mind should be in a place that feels so firmly about the gospel that in any other way of thinking is just foolishness and unthinkable. This verse also tells me that there's very little gray area in the church to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, some say that this means, when it was translated, that there is no other gospel. It just is Jesus Christ. But when you look at this and it says, to a different gospel, which is not another, you know, I think it means close to the same, but just a little bit different. And see, it doesn't take much for man to lead people down a different path, even when it seems similar. And that's scary. To pervert something is to distort it, to misinterpret it, to alter it, to spoil it, to lead astray. God's word is perfect. It needs no man's help to make it better, ever. So I want to know it. I want to teach it. I want to live it. I want to have faith in my heart that it's the truest thing I know and that I will never change my mind. Wow. Now think about how bold a statement verses 8 and 9 are here in chapter 1. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say it again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received, let him be accursed. Whoa. What in your life can you say, this is what I've said, and this is what I believe, and no matter what, for the rest of my life, if I ever tell you anything different, I'm an idiot. Whoa. I give you permission to make a voodoo doll out of me, stick needles under my fingernails. I am accursed. The Greek word for accursed is anathema, and it's to bind under a great curse. You know, a lot of times we think of the voodoo heebie-jeebie stuff with a curse, but it was literal, and it's under accursed, doomed, ill-fated, damnable, detestable. Think about what you could say in a manner that, and really mean it so hardly, that I deserve the whammy. I mean, the Italians out here, the maloiks, the evil eye. I don't want the evil eye. You know, look, and that's tough. I have to be able to make a statement and wish ill about me if I ever change my mind, ever. Now, there are only two things I believe I can make this statement about that I could truly ever never go back on. And it was hard for me to figure this out. I really prayed about it and asked God, is there anything else? And I realized the one would have to be the love I have for my wife. Has to be. Husbands, when you stood at the altar and said, I do, through sickness and health, through richer and poorer, to death do us part, you meant it, and that love should never change, ever. Ever. People, you know, I've counseled people who've, you know, that have, you know, thinking about leaving their wife. They're thinking about going. And they say, oh, you know, I've been married for 40 years, but I never loved her. What? What? Cut me a break. I'm like, where's she at? Not your wife, the girlfriend. You know, that's what I want to know. Because let me tell you, I love with my wife with all my heart and all my soul. And friends, if I ever tell you anything different, I'm an idiot. Okay? The world or my flesh or my sin has perverted my judgment. And you can stick needles under my fingernails and my wife can curse me up and down the hall every time she wants. Because it's true. It's true. And the other leader through and would be my love for Jesus Christ. It has to be. And the faith I have in his word. That I'm going to live with him in heaven forever. Think about it. Really, tonight, don't leave here without saying, is there anything else, a statement that I can make, that if I ever tell you anything different, maloiks, you lie. There's nothing. See, we've all seen people make statements. Scientists make educated guesses. The weathermen make predictions. How many of them have ever backed it up? If I ever change my mind, shoot me. Take me out. No, because you can't be that firm in anything. You cannot be that strong in anything. But you know what? Somebody was. Hey, Father, if there was any other way or any other gospel, then please don't let them beat me, spit on me, pull out my beard or mock me, push a crown of thorns on my head, nail my hands and feet to the cross. Let me tell you, I think Jesus believed his dad. And I think he knew it was true. And he made a firm statement. He knew what had to happen. And see, and Paul felt confident enough to tell his peers, his friends, no matter what happens, believe what I've told you. I want to be like Paul. I want to be like Paul. But here's where it gets interesting. Because Paul had a past. An evil past. A past that was in some places outperforming him. You see, he was known as what you might want to call the hitman. Mafiosa. See, I think his reason, his name, he had Saul and Paul. Saul was his nickname, you know, like Lefty or Jimmy Icepick or something when he was in the mafia. Telling you right now. Because you know what? He went out, he persecuted Christians, and he killed them. That was his job. Now, when you had a reputation like that, you were told to do something by your boss, and you did it. That's the way it was. And Paul's past would end up being a stumbling block for him to preach the gospel and to follow Christ, and a stumbling block for others. How true is this in our own lives? Doesn't our past just love to creep up and get in the way of our witness? And I hate it. I hate it. I sometimes, too, feel the need that I need to explain myself or talk my way out of my past. And when I would just rather everyone that I'm speaking to just see that I'm different. The key is to let people see that you're living for God and not the world. That's what you need to do. In verse 10, it says this, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. How many of you here tonight would say that it's much easier to live in this world and go with the human flow in your homes, in your job, your extra club events, sports, whatever you choose, please. Just, I'm going to live for the world. So here's the issue we need to evaluate in our own Christian lives. Can you say we used to please the world, or do we still please the world and men? Did we used to make worldly choices, or do we still make openly worldly choices? And here's the big problem. So if we used to make worldly choices, then it's how people remember us. If we're still making worldly choices, it's how people know us. And it's a hurdle to jump over in our Christian credibility. So what changes us? What makes us different? What allows us to become new? And I believe it's this. When something inside of us becomes stronger than what the outside of us wants to portray. When something inside of us becomes stronger than what the outside of us wants to portray, then we're new because we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're filled with God. Listen to verse 11. It says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, I find this very interesting. Russ said something very similar on Sunday morning. My relationship with God only got stronger when I truly realized who Christ was and what Christ's crucifixion was revealed to me and told me who I was. Then and only then did my outward countenance get changed. And I wish others would have had that same transformation and would see it. Paul here is trying to tell these churches that are stuck on the stuff, please take the change you've seen in me and ponder it. Ask yourself, how can this man be so different than being that mafioso murderer that he used to be? Turned around, so different. And they want to, and then you want them to apply it to their own life and bring it in. See, but Paul still had this big problem. He was changed. He knows he was changed. He was outwardly acting different, but people still remember who he was and what he did. Verse 13, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church and beyond measure tried to destroy it." Man, do I hate my sinful past. Man, does my sinful past put a stumbling block many times before my Christian witness. But at the same time, the admission of my sinful past truly shows me what Christ did for me and helped me understand the magnitude of God's love for me in return. But what a balancing act. What a balancing act. So I can relate to Paul here. I hate when I feel the need to explain my past away and share the gospel best possibly with an old friend or someone who knew me in my BC days. You know what BC days are? Before Christ, you know? But I also know how important my past was in God's timing and his plan in my life. I can also look back now and see how long it took for me to truly submit to Christ's will in my life, thanks to his grace. Don't forget our opening passages. Many people hold on to their past and refuse to grow in their relationship with Christ. Although Paul, I'm sure, hated his past, he never let it hold him back from spreading the gospel. Never let him. And the quicker I think we come to that same realization and the same understanding, I think that God then can give us a greater peace in our lives. Word number two in our opening. You know, and a greater witness we can be to others. But that takes time. It takes fellowship. It takes us checking our pride and flesh on a daily basis. And sometimes we even fight it along the way. Paul took time to grow and mature. Listen to verse 15. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained there with him for 15 days. You know, I can only imagine Paul growing and teaching and really, you know, getting to be a real good Christian and learning what God's word is, always trying to defend himself, always trying to put away his old reputation, but he's kind of stuck with it. Then he gets to a new town, and finally someone says to him, "Hey, I heard about this guy, but man, has he changed." What a great feeling that had to be for Paul. And he says it, because notice, it says in verse 21, of chapter 1. "Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were of hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me." Yes, 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 yes. That's what I want people to see. I want people to see I've changed. What greater testimony can you have than people seeing the change that Jesus Christ has made in your life? One of the fruits of the Spirit is patience. And if time is what's needed to heal bad seeds that have been planted, the bad seeds that have fouled out from you, then let God lead and get the glory in your redeemed life. Paul here teaches us, realize who you've been. Make sure others realize that's not who you are anymore. And live a life focused on Jesus Christ. So before we go any further, are you like Paul? Do you have a past that you wish you could forget, but in a weird, amazing way, wouldn't trade it for anything in the world because it brought you to a closer relationship with Jesus Christ? What an internal struggle that is. Don't forget that phrase, internal struggle, that we have. Because Paul writes in 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, whom I am chief." Any firemen in the room? You know, once you're a chief, no matter if you're not even holding that position anymore, you're always a chief. I find it very interesting. So if you were a chief in a fire department, and now you're not chief for 20 years, people still call you chief. So if you're a chief sinner, you're still a sinner. Think about it. Interesting word today to be used. It says, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." See, Paul's life is a pattern that we should be following. He understood it, and he knew what he was supposed to do with it. Help others who were going to believe in Jesus Christ and have everlasting life. We are those who are going to believe in him and have everlasting life. See, Paul, in both in Galatians and Timothy, is writing to Christians in the church. That's us. And we many times might forget that this book is designed for me and you to keep us on track, even in our church. To read the writings that Paul wrote to the church to make sure that we're not following after the flesh, rather than being filled with the Holy Spirit and following him. See, and that might include pulling a brother or sister aside in the church or evaluating your own life and say, "What are you doing?" Or, "Man, I am the chiefest sinner around. Me." "Brother, you've lost your focus. Sister, you're out of your mind. Self, don't be foolish. Plum crazy." Think about it. You look at people and you say, "What is the problem?" You're not following after Christ. You're not focusing on him. See, Paul had gained the ability by laying his sin out on the table, acknowledging to everyone it was wrong, allowing patience and time to show others that he has changed. He acknowledged that he needed Christ more than anybody else in the room and that he was going to tell as many people as he could, and he could not get caught up in that, so that people wouldn't get caught up in that same old mess or same old flesh that needed us getting a Savior in the first place. Now, in Galatians 2, starting in verse 11, so we're jumping to the next chapter, starting in verse 11, we see Paul even calling out one of the big ones, Peter. Now, how do you call out one of the big ones without coming off no more holier than now? And he says, and I think what this really shows us is how easily even a well-versed Christian or a churchgoer can fall into trouble when they allow peer pressure from other people or the world to rule their actions. It says in verse 11 of 2 Galatians, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." Man, he was like, "Brother, you're wrong." He got up all in his face, apparently. He told him, "I'm going to tell him what's going on." But before, in verse 12, "before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the matter of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" See, Peter was acting two different ways in two different places. Not good. Not good. How do you act around your non-Christian friends or your slightly different Christian friends? Do you not want them to know that you're one of those born-againers? How straightforward of the truth of the gospel are you around them? Or worse, do you fit right in with them and that your sinful practices that might be a part of are just a part of you? See, I'm good when I'm at church. I'm good with my brothers and sisters in Christ who don't make me feel like an outcast when I say, "I love Jesus." You know? See, there's a problem with the word act. When you act a certain way in church, and you act a certain way around others who don't go to church, the academy does not know who to give the Oscar to. But remember, God is not the academy. and he's not to be mocked. He will definitely know who to give the award to and who's just hanging around so they can get an invitation to the after party. Galatians 6, 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, then he will also receive or reap. The question is then, who are you when you're acting? Or who are you when you're a new creation in Christ? You see, Paul needed to make sure they knew this was not an act. It was not something he was just putting on as a show. So how do you act around your Christian friends who go to a different type of church? Now remember, we are far from knocking other churches. I think everybody should go to church as much as they can. They need to feel comfortable wherever they're at. But, you know, remember what it said in chapter 1, that have turned away from the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. Just a little bit off. See, narrow gates leave little room for being a bit off. See, it's easy to get off track and feel like you have an obligation or to be respectful in your surroundings. How many of you, and I know a lot, were raised Catholic in here, and when you have the desire to bless yourself or say the prayers when you go to a family funeral or a wedding as soon as you walk in the building? Got to do it. Got to do it. Now, I think it's okay, but I believe Paul might have got up in your face and said, hey, stay focused, Peter. What's your problem? Remember why you're saved. Remember who you serve. Remember our commission. But he did it with such compassion and love and yearning from his heart. He just didn't want them off track. He didn't want them going down that bunny trail or that path. And, you know, I've been in churches where during their services they say, okay, now, if you are of our faith, you may now take Holy Communion. And my flesh goes, what did he just say? I'm like, hey, anybody else who wants to take communion, come out to my truck. I got a loaf of bread and some grape juice in the car. You know, I'm like, what? If I want to take communion, I can't take it here. And, you know, but then you go, love, 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 love. I'll take communion when I get home. You know, but this is the only verse we'll repeat that Pastor Russ spoke of on Sunday. Galatians 5. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And boy, is that what's happened with everybody crashing churches and talking about this one and yapping about that one. We want to build up the church, not tear it down. We want to redirect with love and with the word of God, like Paul was writing to the churches in the book of Galatia. My wife and I in Dawson, we got to watch a movie the other night called Joshua. I would recommend anybody get it. It's a Christian kind of a hokey movie. You know, the actors aren't real good. But the whole point is this man shows up in a town that has multiple churches. And they all have got their own ideas and their own focus and how they're going to run things. And this man was actually Jesus reincarnated walking through the town. And he was helping this church. And he was helping that church. And this church would get jealous because he was helping this church. And he just kept doing what was good. And all of a sudden, people started hating him. And this man ended up getting a position to go talk to the Pope of the Catholic Church. And him and the Pope had a wonderful conversation in acting. And the Pope asked him, what am I supposed to do? And the actor playing Jesus said, just be like me and love them. It was very touching, very good movie that showed we're not to break down the church, not to kill it, but to lift it up. And verse 18 in chapter 2 says this very thing. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For through the law died the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Jesus is the reason we get to go to heaven. And he's the reason we should live each and every day in a manner which people see us in him. Yet the world doesn't see it. They bend the truth and mold the truth to their own likings. Their itching ears want to hear what their flesh wants them to hear. And somebody is out there to give it to them. Sometimes you wonder, but 1 Corinthians 1:18 says this, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Why don't they see it? Because God knew they wouldn't see it. God knew it. Which brings us to chapter 3 of Galatians in our speed getting through three verses. Pastor Frank would never let this happen. There's no way. No way. So it says this in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians,
Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? When in your life was Jesus clearly portrayed among you as crucified? When was that Holy Spirit-filled day when you truly came to the understanding of who Christ was in your life and what he did for you? See, I wasn't a true Christian until I truly had the faith and understanding of what Christ truly did for me, and that the promise he made was a real one. February 25th, 2004, just over 7 years now, 7 years and 19 days to be exact, I sat in a movie theater right about this time with a bunch of coworkers, and one of those coworkers I will attend his funeral tomorrow. I asked him to go with me. I wanted him to see this movie. Because I was the lifetime Christian. I wanted to invite him to see something that I thought I knew. I was bringing them to see Christ and to see what he had done for me. But it was then, before my eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. As I witnessed the actor in this movie play Jesus and witnessed what crucifixion truly was, the movie didn't mean anything to me anymore. It was gone. My mind quickly left the setting of that movie theater and went to a conversation with God. And I said, oh my, have I been so foolish? What have I done that ever compares to what you did for me? And when I read verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3, I can't help but thinking of that night. 2 says this, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that you are now being made perfect by the flesh?" You see, I believe that night my faith became real. Not of things that I had seen or had done, but the things that had happened in the past for me. Jesus became real to me that night, and not just something to believe in or that I had been told. See, on the road to Damascus, Jesus became real to Paul. It was his event. The night in that movie theater was my event. Pastor Frank has told us of his event. Pastor Russ has told us and shared his event. Many of you in this room can stand up right now and tell me what the event was in your life. Many of you are very lucky enough to know nothing different in your entire life, and you've known Jesus, but you can tell me the day that you definitely know he brought you closer to him, that he drawn you there. But I wonder how many of you are out there who were just like me. I went to church my whole life, kindergarten, all the way through. And I had been coming to this church, or at least calling it my church, for 20 years. That means I sat in this church, and I worked in this church, and I served in this church for 13 years before I allowed my eyes to see Jesus Christ clearly portrayed as crucified. My faith needed a makeover. I needed to truly understand my sin, and the cross, and death, and the sacrifice, and the willingness for me to give my life over to Christ and over to God. I needed to see that. You know, I had said the sinner's prayer, and I said it all the time. But did I understand it? If I understood it, why did I have to say it all the time? Why did I have to repeat it, I asked myself. When did I let him leave my heart after I had invited him in? Why did I feel the obligation to always say the sinner's prayer when it was prayed? Oh, that prayer has changed so greatly in me. Now when that invitation for that prayer comes up, it's changed to a thankful prayer. Thank you, God, for the revelation you've put in my heart, your grace to keep me along as long as you did, and thanking him for living in my heart and the discernment to never let him leave, ever, 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 no matter what. And that's why I can say it. That's why Paul could say it. No matter what else I tell you, ever, Jesus is for me. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. See, everything I had heard in my church years needed to become real in my true faith. And in verse 5 of chapter 3, it says this, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and the works, miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" See, these things I heard needed to become that faith in my life. There's a verse out there that I should have been listening to. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, to backtrack a little bit, for Paul to make a statement like, no matter what else I say ever, God is real, Jesus is real, and if I ever say anything else, I'm a dope. That is faith as strong as it comes. And for that, he and we turn to the greatest man of faith ever. Paul reminds us in the church of Galatia, hey, You remember hearing about this guy, Abraham? You remember him?
Verse 6 says this, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham.
See how closely God's Abraham's story and God's are for your redemption when you start to read them side by side, when you put them next to one another? See, we've all heard the story, but have you ever tried to put yourself in Abraham's sandals? You see, Abraham was a man, flesh, like you and me, and he was asked to sacrifice his own son, one and only son, the one he loved. Genesis 22 tells us that story. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. Are you willing as Abraham? God, whatever you need. God, I'm here, God. I have the faith to whatever you ask. Here I am. God's calling me. Here I am. Hey, God, thank you for talking to me.
Verse 2. Then he said, now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains from which I tell you.
Okay, God, whatever you ask, I'm here for you.
What did you just say?
Sacrifice my son? You want to dig into a strong faith and submitting to God's will, then go no further than this man. Stop right there. And with no known written struggle, make sure you understand that, no known written struggle. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place far off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you soon.
Sounds okay at this point. Abraham gets a group of guys together and gets his son who's believed. The word lad is the word na'ar in the Hebrew, and it means somebody that's not been married or a young adult. And to Isaac, it must have been like, I'm going camping with dad. It's cool. But I said in the beginning, there seems to be no written account of a struggle. But think about the struggle Abraham had to go to even make the journey internally. Put yourself in Abraham's sandals. How strong do you have to be to even say, hey, let's do this. Let's go. What would your mind be doing during this trip? Look, I have a son, and God has pretty much closed the door on us having any more kids. My one and only son. Come on, Dawson. Let's go camping. Get some wood. We'll see what happens once we get there. We get to watch Danny and Aaron's kids a lot, and many times, you know, he's got four kids, three girls, one boy. He says, don't worry about the girls. Just bring back the man cub. That's all I care about. My only one son, the only one I got. Make sure you bring him back. You see, I think in Galatians we're reminded that Abraham's promise from God was pretty narrow. One son. He didn't have any outs. A promise was made to him by God. That same God that promises to you and to me eternal life through his one and only son. Now, Galatians 3, going back to verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only man's covenant, yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to the seeds, and as many, but as of one, to your seed who is Christ. And the promise to Abraham, he says to him, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Hey, Abraham, your son, your one and only son, your seed, singular, he will bless the world someday. So God tells me, hey, your son is going to bless the world someday. You only have one, and he's going to do great. But now he wants me to sacrifice him. He knew deep inside himself that God would provide for him. Do you know that tonight? Do you truly understand that God will provide for you tonight? Verse 6, so Abraham took the wood from the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, son. Oh, what a different here I am this one had to be. Think about how excited he was when he seen God and he was asking him to do something. Now his son's going to ask him a question.
here I am, Isaac. What do you want to ask? He said, then look, the fire, and this is back, I'm sorry, you know, in Genesis. Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? See the struggle here? Hey, Dad, here I am, son. What's going to happen? What are we doing? See, this conversation alone should give you the greatest understanding for what God did for us in giving his son on the cross and die for our sin. And Abraham said to my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And man, did he ever. And the two of them went together. They came to a place which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Woohoo! I stopped right there. Woohoo! He called me. I'm just glad I don't have to do this. The third, here I am. Wow. You see, that first one was excited. The second one was a struggling. And the third one had to be with so much relief. So much relief. You see, I think Abraham's story is very similar to ours. We meet God. And we're excited. I'm happy when I meet God. Here I am. Here I am, God. But then, remember the phrase I told you to remember, our internal struggles. The things that we have to figure out. God, you want me to do this? You need me to comfort a loved one who's just died? What do you want me to do, Lord? My friend has cancer. I don't know what to say to anybody. You know, I don't know what to do, God. We just need to put our faith in God and know that here you are. Here I am, God. Lord, I need you. My family needs you. My friends need you. My son needs you. But then that third, here I am. When that angel from heaven calls us home and the name is written, is spoken in the book of life, here I am, God. I am right here. Thank you. I do the here I am dance. Excited. Because that's our promise. That's our goal. That's what we're going to be given. See, Abraham's promise example shows us that God doesn't fail. He shows us an unwavering faith that can give you the confidence and the ability to say, no matter what, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. See, if preaching the gospel is the hardest thing God asked me to do, then I think I can handle it. God doesn't ask me to sacrifice my son. He just wants me to have enough faith to undoubtedly believe his new promise and never waver from it. See, when you look back and see what Abraham really did, what he was willing to do, works. What works? I know he had the internal struggle, which is what is really powerful. But as for works, he got a couple of guys together, saddled a donkey, carried some wood to the altar. Guys, we do that every June at the men's overnight. Think about it. That's what we do. But it's what our will is once we get there, what we're desiring to do, who we want to teach, what we want to learn, how we want to be. And it was Abraham's, what he was willing to do to God that mattered. In James chapter 2, I think it sums up a lot of stuff. James chapter 2, verse 20, it says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son to the altar? Do you see that faith working together with his works and works by faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed in God and it was accounted to him for righteousness and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. See, I think Paul teaches us here that we will only be as willing as the strength of our faith. So our faith needs to be rock solid. Paul was willing to teach and to preach and to rebuke and to build up because he understood his faith. He understood what it meant to have a father who loved us so much and that he would love you so much that he would sacrifice his one and only son. He understood his own sin nature and how much love it has to take to overcome that. He knew his own sin nature. He didn't allow himself to forget it, but he also didn't dwell on it because he knew it was taken care of at the cross. He didn't let the past stop him from boldly preaching the word, but he also gained that credibility because he was changed both outward and inward. So what does this mean for us and the way we lead people to Christ or help a brother that's fallen into sin or overcoming the attitude of your friends when they think you're holier than now? Sometimes those people place on us. I want you to ponder and read this verse as you leave here tonight. And I encourage you to read the entire book of Galatians. 6 chapters, 20 minutes tops, you're done. That's a long time of reading it too. But Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says this, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." I'm not going to study this verse tonight. You read it. Take those words, because I believe you could spend an entire Wednesday night on that group of scripture. Ponder them and leave here tonight and apply them to your own personal walk. You see, Paul in this verse, he knew he was nobody. And I am nobody, so I can be like Paul. If you think you're nobody, you're just like Paul. And that's what he wants us to do. And I can keep Christ as my focus and my foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I again thank you for an amazing night of time to spend with you and your word. And Lord, I ask that these words would penetrate people's hearts tonight. If there's anyone sitting out there tonight, Lord, that doesn't know you and wants to say that sinner's prayer in their heart for the last time and never let you leave, let him or her do that tonight. Let him sit in their seat and just say, "God, I need you. I want you. I want to know more about you. I want to know more about myself because I'm a sinner and I know what you did for me. And I thank you, Lord, and I never want to let you leave my heart. I want to close the door once you're in there and have discernment to always keep you there." Lord, I ask for that privilege and honor tonight that someone would be able to understand that and know that. I thank you again for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.